Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to lay aside Hebrews just for a Sunday to do what we began doing last year at this time, and that is giving serious attention on the third Sunday of every year to this great theme of man made in the image of God, and thereby the belief that human life is precious and sacred. This is a grand biblical theme. And it is, in one sense, the very heart of the gospel story. And you'll be able to see the connections, I think, a bit later. While the dreadful and murderous practice of abortion was the initial impetus for the recognition of this special day, the sanctity of life, that theme that we find in the Word of God, reaches far deeper than one sin. In fact, as we study the Word of God, we're going to see that any activity, even any mindset that would dehumanize, that would trivialize human life or exploit other people is wicked in the eyes of God. But we need to know why that's true. And so we want to equip ourselves every third Sunday of the year to be able to defend this great biblical fact of the sanctity of human life. And I want to come at it this morning from a different angle. Maybe you might not expect us to come at it from this way, but we're going to go to the very words of Jesus. And while I'm going to violate every principle of preaching and have three texts this morning, I think you'll see that they all have something in common. They share a very definite theme. They all are the words of Jesus. But there's a theme resounding in the life of our Lord, coming from His lips, that has everything to do with this great theme of the value of a human life. And I want to read all three of these texts, and then we'll back up and look at them very carefully and hear what our Lord Jesus has to say. So would you find first Matthew chapter 6, and let's read verse 26. The words of our Lord. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then would you turn the page a couple of times and find Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And once again, we hear the sound of our Lord's voice. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And then finally, turning the page a couple of more times, you'll discover chapter 12 of Matthew, and there you'll see verse 12. Here Jesus says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. For the next few minutes, I want to go back and walk through those passages with you to examine the context and the setting, and then to try to understand what it is Jesus is saying and what it has to do with the theme today, the sanctity of human life. And so we turn back now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, and we see that this is that section we know so well. It is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we dive into this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, it is our Lord telling us about anxiety. Have you ever had any of that? Oh, yeah. Jesus is teaching His disciples, at least initially at the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 25, He says, I tell you, therefore, do not be anxious. And so the Lord is addressing the stresses and the anxieties and the problems that just pester all of us seemingly all the time. And so the word for the disciples is a word that is universally true for all people. Not just disciples, but all people. What the Lord is about to say is a truth for all people. In this context of addressing anxiety, He first tells His disciples to look. at something. And then secondly, to consider something. You can see in verse 26 the word look, and in verse 28 the word consider. And so initially our Lord is saying the cure or the strategy for dealing with anxiety is to look and to consider something. The anxious heart has something it must see and something it must think about. And what is it? And here is where our Lord says, look first at the birds of the air, verse 26. Verse 28, observe the lilies of the field. And verse 30, look at the grass of the field. And in each case, when the anxious disciples are looking at the birds and the lilies and the grasses, they will see that the Father, their Father, lovingly feeds those birds that inhabit the sky, and He lovingly clothes the flowers and the grasses, and those things are not human. And yet He loves them, He cares for them, He gives them a song to sing as they're flying, and He provides the worms that they eat or carry back to their nest, and He makes the flowers and the grasses so incredibly beautiful. But those are things that are not humans. They are not made in His image and likeness. And so here, while He's addressing anxiety, the Lord is telling us something about the value of a human being. And that's what we're looking for. And there's something else here that's going to help us. Notice how often Jesus here will speak of the Father. In verse 26, your heavenly Father, He says. It's not their Father, it's not the Father, but your heavenly Father. And this is so significant. It's as if Jesus is saying, look at the birds, and look at the flowers, and look at the grass. They don't know Me or the Father as Father. They don't have a relationship with the Creator. They exist by the Creator's will and by His power and for His purposes. But the animals and the birds and the insects and the fishes and the flora and the fauna, they don't know the Father. Only man can say Father. And yet our Father feeds the birds and clothes the flowers and makes the grass so beautiful. Our Father does that even though those things don't bear the divine image. And so the key point, again, the key point underneath the surface is there is a great distinction between humans and non-humans. And that distinction is found in the word Father. Father. There is a sense in which all human beings can say, my heavenly Father. Because all human beings owe their existence to the one who is the Father. But only those who have been redeemed by the Son can enjoy the eternal benefits of God's fatherhood. But this is what distinguishes you and me from everything else God created. It is this word Father. Father. Only human beings have been designed and equipped and purposed to look up and say, God is my Father. In chapter 6, the Lord has more to say about the fatherhood of God. And in His teaching the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, 8, he says, remember, when you pray, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And again, in verse 32 of chapter 6, your Father knows that you need all these things. So the Lord is pounding into our souls this idea that we are different. We're different than the lilies and different than the birds and different than the animals and all of creation, because we as image bearers can say, Father, and you know my needs before I even know what they are. You know my needs before I've even framed the words of my little prayers. You know because you love me and you are related to me and I to you in a way unlike that with birds and animals and other non-human things. And so Jesus then, as I like to say, deploys the punchline. When he asked this rhetorical question, if the Lord, if your Father cares for the little birds, if your Father is concerned about flowers and the grass growing, are you not of more value than they? You see what Jesus is teaching? He's teaching us about the sanctity of life. If God cares for non-human creation, even inanimate creation, how much more does He care for you? And so the question we pose to our Father, the question we pose to our Lord is this: how much is a human life worth to God? Well, how did Jesus answer that question? Well, there's another passage, chapter 10. It has a lot in common with the one we just looked at. But chapter 10, Jesus again is teaching. These will be words in red if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. Again, Jesus summons the 12 disciples, and here Jesus grants His disciples all of His authority. And in His name, He sends them out to go and relieve the demonized and preach the gospel, and according to chapter 10, verse 1, to heal every disease and affliction. And then in this episode, Jesus prepares the disciples for what's coming to them, which is going to be very unpleasant. He is preparing the disciples for persecution. As He sends them into the world with the gospel and the signs of the power of the gospel, the deliverance and healing, and those spectacular displays of saving power, He says, you're going to pay a high cost for being faithful to Me. And so there in chapter 10, Jesus renders some of the most famous words that He ever spoke. Verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And again, we can only imagine the disciples are beset with anxiety. What if the Lord told you, welcome to My church, now go and you're going to suffer. Welcome to the kingdom, and it's going to be very hard for you. We would be anxious, maybe we are. So again, there's this note of anxiety, this sense of foreboding. Something is going to happen to them. Some may die for Christ. And so what does Jesus say? Well, you've heard this before. It's remarkable. Verse 29. Look at the little sparrows. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one little sparrow. What's amazing about that is He says that these sparrows at the time were two sold for a penny. Sparrows were everywhere. And you could get a house full of sparrows and have very little invested in it. Two for a penny, the smallest coin. Two for a penny. And then Jesus says, not one of those millions of sparrows that just fall and die or are trapped as they were. And please forgive me, PETA, skinned and eaten. Yeah, they ate those things back then. Jesus is saying, not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Not one worthless sparrow drops dead apart from God's knowledge and purpose and will and His care. In fact, I can hardly see, we used to call them little town sparrows. I can hardly see one without thinking of this passage. Not one will fall to the ground. Not one will live or exist apart from the involvement of the Father. Though they are of trifling worth, they are part of God's creation. So one man says, God is not so busy running the universe that he doesn't have time for little birds. Isn't that incredible? Little birds. The most worthless there are have the Lord's attention. That's incredible. And then Jesus drives home the larger point. He turns to his disciples and says, look, don't worry. Because that same Father that always has his eye on the sparrow knows the number of hairs on your head. One man has written, the Father in heaven knows how many there are, that is hairs, and he pays attention to each one and to all, and each of those hairs has a value to him. Apart from his sovereign care, apart from his loving heart, not one thing can happen to one hair on your head. Isn't that amazing? And then Jesus, again, renders that divine punchline in verse 31. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? If our Father in heaven controls the destinies of all the little and big creatures he has made, even the little worthless sparrows, then surely he loves and values and always cares for those who are made in the image of God. Do you see that? How valuable is a human life to the Father? What did Jesus say? Well, we have one other place to look this morning, and I want to look at Matthew 12:12. This is, again, another scene of anxiety, actually. This is one of the great healing episodes in the life of Jesus, but what gives it this theme of anxiety is the fact that it is a conflict story. Jesus is having another conflict with the Pharisees. So before Jesus says what he's about to say, here's what's happened. The disciples and the Lord have been walking on the Sabbath, walking around, and they pass through some grain fields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples are hungry, right? And they just reach out and pluck some of the heads of grain, and they satisfy their hunger, according to chapter 12, verse 1. And the overly scrupulous Pharisees are watching. They were always watching Jesus. You know, stalking Jesus, even. And they see Jesus, apparently giving his approval of his disciples plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, which, according to their way of reading the law, was a no-no. So here Jesus is violating the sacred law of the Sabbath. They come to the Lord and they say, Lord, what your disciples are doing in verse 2 are not things that are lawful. This is a violation of the Mosaic law. And so conflict, boom, anxiety in the hearts of the disciples. As that controversy is sort of slowly unfolding, something else happens. Jesus next appears in Matthew 12 at another synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, this conflict is still the backdrop. On another Sabbath, he goes to a synagogue, and there he discovers a man with a withered hand. Well, apparently, knowing what Jesus was going to do, because the Pharisees had been stalking him for some time, they knew that if Jesus healed him, he would be breaking the Sabbath, as they understood it. You're not to do any work on the Sabbath at all. You can't eat grain, you can't heal, you can't do any work at all. And they knew what he was about to do, and so they come to Jesus with an accusing question, is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? Now, that's the background, so we pick it up in verse 11. Read with me verse 11. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out of how much more value is a man than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, and I love this. I get chill bumps down my spine every time I read this. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Here's a man with a withered arm who can't do that. And he commands him to do what he can't do because what he's about to do is done only in the power of the word of Jesus. He calls into being that which does not exist. And you could almost preach on that if you wanted to. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it was healed. But look at that line of how much more value is a man than a sheep. And so I ask you again, how much is a human life worth to God? How did Jesus answer that question? Well, I think that what Jesus is teaching is undeniably clear. Had there been only one time that Jesus spoke of the infinite, incalculable value of a human being, that would be enough. But in these three episodes from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses the identical language to say the same thing, the value of a human being. So that's what Jesus said. But now I want you to think with me about what Jesus did. Not only did Jesus teach this and lay down the groundwork, we might say, lay the theological foundation for believing this, but I want you to think with me about some places in the New Testament where Jesus not only said this, but he put this into practice. And we don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I'm going to read them to you. We're just going to walk with Jesus just for a little bit, just for a few minutes, and we're going to see how Jesus put this teaching into practice. The question that I want to frame this with is this: was Jesus pro-life? Was he pro-life? Well, let's find out. I think first of how our Lord Jesus valued the lives of little children. In Matthew 19, and again, you don't have to turn, you can write down that reference, but in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, there's a very familiar thing that happens. We're all aware of this. The Lord Jesus was out teaching, and children began to flock toward him. I wasn't there. I don't have any proof of this, but I can imagine the Lord holds his arms out and is welcoming the children. And the disciples, you remember, what did they do? They rebuked the children. Don't get in the way. And their mindset was that Jesus came to talk to your parents. He came to talk to the adults. And if you guys get up here, you're going to crowd out all those serious theological questions that the adults want to ask. And so you guys run off and play Ultimate Frisbee or something. And let Jesus hang out with the adults. And then Jesus said these words in Matthew 19, 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now let that sink in. And you ask yourself that question again. Was Jesus pro-life? Did he believe in the sanctity of the life of a little child, even though that child could make no contribution really to society? Even though that child was thoroughly dependent upon someone else for life? And here the Lord Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And I can imagine, and I know we're on dangerous ground when we start imagining things that are not in the Bible. But I imagine the practical outworking of this. If our Lord came today, if our Lord had come to earth in this century, and he had come to Huntsville, Alabama, and he was conducting his earthly ministry in our community, I can imagine our Lord walking to the hospital where mothers are in labor. And he's saying, let the little children come to me. And perhaps he would go to that place where all the dads stand and the glass is between them and they look for the first time at their newborn children. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus walking down that hallway saying, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Was our Lord pro-life? What do you think? He valued the lives of the littlest of the humans. There's something else in John 5, another story. It's on the other end of the spectrum. Our Lord not only valued the youngest and the littlest of human life, He valued the lives of the aged. In John 5, we have this incredible account of a man, according to John, who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we're speculating. We don't know how old he was, but if the average age was in the 50s, lifespan was in the 50s, this man had been an invalid for 38 years. So we can imagine he's at the end of the normal lifespan. And he's been an invalid. He's contributed nothing to the world. He's had people serving him, waiting on him. He can't do anything. He's been sick a long time. And then Jesus comes. It's in Jerusalem. It's at the Sheep Gate. It's at the Pool of Bethesda. And Jesus sees him and asks the man a strange question. Do you want to get well? Yeah, but I don't have anybody that can throw me in the water. It was a myth that the first person to fall into the pool at Bethesda would be healed. And of course, that was just an urban legend. But here the man is confessing his utter dependence. And again, I'm electrified by what happened next. Jesus said, get up. Again, the man is commanded to do what he can't do. He will do it by the power of the word of Jesus. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. And he did. And he was healed. Here's an old man who contributes nothing to society as far as society measures it. He's a burden to everybody. And Jesus found him. Do you think Jesus was pro-life? And then in John 19, staying in that same gospel, there's something else that happens. Jesus is affixed to the cross. He is about to die. Looking down, he sees his mother, Mary, a widow. And now about to lose her son. And Jesus, I can imagine, mustering all the strength he has left in his body, which has been stretched out so horribly on the cross. He says, woman, again a term of dignity, woman, behold your son. And then he turns to John and said, behold your mother. And we speculate at this time that Joseph, the father of Jesus, had been long dead. And now you have a widow and a grieving mother, a woman, a widow, alone in the world, uncared for, unsupported. And Jesus commits his blessed mother into the care of John. Do you think Jesus cared about women and widows and vulnerable people? Was he really pro-life all the way from the beginning to the end of life and at every juncture in between? I think of Matthew 15, another woman. Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman. So she's not even of Israel. She is not a monotheist. She is not one of Israel's chosen. And she comes to Jesus, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And Jesus healed her. But not until he tested her faith. He says something that seems to be harsh. He says to her, go away, I was sent only to the lost house of Israel. But again, she appealed to Jesus, this Canaanite woman, this woman who is not one of the chosen, this woman is not of the chosen race. And she says, "Lord, help me." And again, Jesus answers in ways that seem to be harsh. He said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table." And then Jesus, and I think again, this is speculation, but with a smile bursting out on his face, said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." Here is a woman who's not a believer, at least wasn't until that moment, not one of Jesus' people. She had everything going against her. And Jesus healed her daughter and gave her eternal life. Was Jesus pro-life? And then I think of the people Jesus loved and valued who were on the far edges of society. Matthew chapter 8, there were great crowds following Jesus. And this leper and that disease was the worst of the kind, of the lot. A leper. They were outcasts. They were even hated. They had to be segregated. They lived alone. And this leper runs to Jesus, and Jesus, as you know the story, he heals him. And so those people on the edges, those people that are marginalized and forgotten, that we don't care about, what did they matter to Christ? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus was pro-life. And then finally, I think of Luke 22. We go back to the ending of the Lord's life, and I think about how Jesus valued even the lives of his sworn enemies. You know the amazing story. Judas had made the deal that when he walked up to the Lord in the garden there and planted that kiss of betrayal on him, that would be the signal that this is the man you are to arrest. And so all the Romans come, and the temple police come. Jesus receives the kiss from Judas. And the apostle Peter, ready to die for his Lord, springs into action. He pulls the sword out and he swings at the head of the high priest's slave. The high priest's slave. And Peter misses his head but hits his ear and cuts his ear off. And what happens according to Luke? Jesus said to Peter, "No more of this." And then he touched the ear of that slave, the slave of the enemy, and he healed that ear. Again, I imagine Jesus reaching down and picking up that severed ear off the ground and just putting it right back on. There you go. And the Bible tells us they fell back when he did that. Did Jesus value the lives of his enemies? Oh, yes. Because Jesus was pro-life. You see that? I want to ask you to think about, as we bring now all of this home to where we live, and we think about the exhortations we're left with, having examined what Jesus said and what Jesus did, I want you to think about three very specific exhortations that seem to leap off the pages of the New Testament into our lap this morning. You see, it is possible for us to be against abortion but still not be pro-life. Being pro-life is a broad spectrum. I think you know that. But I want you to think about that with me. Here are the exhortations. Number one, to uphold the sanctity of human life as our Lord did means we must see the entire world from God's perspective. I want to show you what I mean by that. We've seen in these passages that we read where Jesus was talking that the point is the Father is the Creator and Lord of all, and He cares about everything He's made. There's nothing insignificant. All things animate and inanimate matter to Him, but especially those who are image bearers. It is our Father's world. And to be pro-life in the broader, fuller way that Jesus was means understanding God's ownership of everything and everybody. Understanding God's providence. He still to this day gives the birds a song and gives the clothes they wear, the flowers, the clothes they wear, and He feeds the animals. He makes the stars to shine. It is our Father's world. He is constantly involved in and caring for the world. There's nothing insignificant to Him. Human life has unique worth and sanctity because our God is the Creator. Our lives are only sacred because He is the Creator. If He is not the Creator and the Sustainer and the Giver of life, then nothing has value, not even sparrows and plants and trees and bugs. Nothing has value if He's not the Creator. And so we need to see the world from His perspective. It is our Father's world, and He owns everything. The second exhortation is this: if we are going to be pro-life like Jesus was, if we're going to have the perspective on life that Jesus did, then we have to value everything our Father values. And here, I think, is the meat of what needs to be seen and heard this morning. You can see that our Father cares about everything He has made, but there is a scale of values at work. And you've heard that. He loves the birds, He loves the flowers, He cares for them, but you are of more value. So there's a scale of values that our Father has adopted. Of ultimate value to our Father is human life. He cares about everything. I mean, even those little things at the bottom of the ocean and in that deepest part of the ocean, maybe 7-8 miles deep, He cares about that, but He cares more about those who are made in His image. There's a scale. You see that? And we have to pay attention to that scale. King David spoke of that. What is man? That you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than God. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. And so we need to have God's scale of values. Remember the words of Jesus: is not a man worth more than a sheep? We need to value the way Jesus values. If we don't, then everything is the same. If we don't adopt the worldview that sees God as the Creator, if we don't adopt the scale of values that God has established, then everything is worth the same. Bugs and babies, plants and people, they're worth the same. You kill a bug, kill a baby. Doesn't matter. They're all the same. But God says they're not. He has crowned human beings with glory and honor. He has made them in His image and likeness. He has redeemed them. He will not save the bugs. He will not save the whales. He will not save the snail darters. As wonderful and glorious as they are, they will not be redeemed. They don't know saving love, but only those image bearers who need a Savior know that kind of love. And so we have to value things the way the Lord values them if we're going to be pro-life like Jesus was. And then finally, to uphold the sanctity of life, to be pro-life like Jesus was, we need to live in the world as He did. I think about how our Lord taught a very full pro-life theology. What did he say about looking at your brother and calling him an idiot? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you call your brother a fool, if you call him an idiot, you've murdered him. What did he say about hatred? If you even allow hate to fester in your heart toward your brother, you've murdered him. He spoke of bigotry. His life was a condemnation of racism. He spoke against slander and incivility and abuse in any form and exploitation and neglect. And we could go on and on. Why are those things evil in the sight of God? Because God values human life from the womb to the tomb. And so we have to live like Jesus lived. It means that I can march for life and I can make signs. But if I don't have a civil tongue, or if I have anger in my heart, or if I won't forgive, then I'm not pro-life like Jesus was. Oh, being pro-life like Jesus was is the biggest thing we can imagine. And I've tried to get my head around it, and I've come up with this. Being pro-life in the way that Jesus was is simply a way of saying that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of my mouth. He is Lord of my mind and my body and my emotions. He is Lord of my relationships. And in all of those, I have to value what my Lord values most. And that's why Christians in the epistles are called over and over again to love and forgive and be patient and be kind and tender and give and sacrifice and love. Why? Because our God is pro-life. So how pro-life are we really? I don't mean by that that our Lord is attached to any political party. He will not be a mascot or a patron deity for any ideology. The question isn't, is Jesus on our side? No, the question is, are we on His side? Are we really pro-life like Jesus was? We think of the cross, and we think of the cost that Jesus paid, as we will in a moment as we come to the table. And there is the pro-life message of all messages. God loved you, a sinner, weak, helpless, worthless, and He sent His only Son to live and to die and rise again for you. Why? Because in some way inexplicable, for some reason known only to God, He loved and valued me and you. We are saved by the One who says He doesn't give help to the angels, but He gives help to the children of Abraham. Thank the Lord that His Son is pro-life. Would you pray with me? In this moment, Father, on this special day where we emphasize this one grand truth in Your Word, we pray for courage. Father, we pray that our confession that Jesus is Lord will be uttered in integrity. That we will endeavor by the power of Your Spirit to fully submit to the Lordship of Your Son. And Father, especially in the area of our relations to other people made in your image. Lord, we pray that you would increase our love for the unborn, but our love for the aged, our love for those who are desperately ill and, in fact, will never be healed. Father, our love and concern for those who are on the edges of the world and are neglected, those that are hungry physically. Father, those that are friendless, even in our neighborhoods. Lord, would you give us love for the world as our Savior had, and that we will not only love them and care for them, but we will be clear in our testimony that Jesus is Lord and He is their Savior. Father, we do pray, especially in this moment, that you would move providentially in this land to end the slaughter of the unborn. We ask for that. We ask, Father, that we will live to see the day when we no longer commit that heinous, heinous sin. We do pray for those who adopt, those who counsel moms, those who counsel the fathers, those ministries not only in our city but across this land that carry the gospel into the lives of those who are about to do the unthinkable. Father, we pray that you will help us to stand on this truth, to stand on all of your truth. Father, we pray for godly homes, godly marriages, for those thinking about marriage, for those who've been married a long time, and everyone in between, that you would build strong homes and families and marriages where life is valued, where we love our children and grandchildren and our spouses, and we live as Christ lived. Father, we ask that you would bless us through the ministry of this table to be strong and courageous, to never be intimidated by the world, to never grow tired of doing good, to not let our voices go silent, or our love to be diminished one fraction. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for His life and death and resurrection. And now, Father, nourish your people to be your servants. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.